I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
To be accused of some misuse of authority in your employment and be sent for it is a serious matter. When it's the church that does the sacking, it's perhaps even more serious. But when it can be shown that the sacking, the dismissal, was entirely unjustified, it becomes much worse. Yet that is what happened to the man who is recognised as New Zealand's greatest Anglican missionary. His name is Henry Williams. And I choose to speak about him today because yesterday was his anniversary in the prayer, July the 16th. And also because his is a story that ought to be told. Henry was born in England in 1792. He joined the Navy and fought in the Napoleonic Wars. Later on, he was involved in fighting in the American War when there was a great loss of life. This affected him so much that he realized the futility of fighting, and in a way, it prepared him for his role as a peacemaker later in life. In time, Henry left the Navy, studied for ministry, and was ordained then priest. He and his wife Mary Ann offered to the Church Missionary Society, an evangelical missionary society in England, dedicated placing missionaries in the new colonies. He offered himself for service, and they sent him to New Zealand, to the little mission station that was already in existence at Pāhia in the Bay of Islands. It was where Samuel Marsden, incidentally, had first planted the Christian gospel. Henry soon became the leader of a little team of missionaries. He learned the Maori language, and he became involved in the translation of the Bible and the prayer into Maori. Henry was rightly highly regarded by the Maori people for his pastoral care and his efforts in bringing peace to warring tribes. His influence spread and the mission stations grew. As a result of his ministry, new mission stations were set up in places like Thames, Waikato, and the Bay of Plenty. Church was spread. More missionaries came out from England to New Zealand, but Henry remained the acknowledged leader of them all. His manner and increased and spread through the country. Members of the Maori tribes began asking for baptism. By 1840, the year of the treaty, tribes from the east coast and the southern North Island were asking for missionaries to come and live among them. Thus it was that the Church Missionary Society was able to establish mission stations at places like Tauranga, Whanganui, and Waikanae. It was a period of considerable development and growth, spearheaded by Henry Williams. He also played a major part in the signing of the Treaty of Waitangi, a document which Williams thoroughly supported to protect the Maori people from some of the unscrupulous dealings of some of the colonists who came to New Zealand. It is said that his influence with the Maoris was so great that he could have snapped his fingers and they would have refused to sign the Treaty of Waitangi. So far, the picture of Henry Williams is that of a man of God, a pivotal force in the establishment of the church here, and one whom the parent body, the Church Missionary Society, might well be justly proud of. But There were clouds gathering on the horizon. The land issue was about to raise its head. Henry had been greatly concerned about the ways in which many of the white settlers were taking advantage of the Maoris and land deals. In making his displeasure known, he brought upon himself the hostility of the white settlers, who saw land grabbing as an opportunity for advancement. They said that he was siding with the Maoris. They went and complained to the governor, Governor Gray. And Governor Gray accused Williams of treasonable dealings in his relationships with the Maoris. The poor relationship between Gray, representing the Crown, and Williams, representing the Church, was to continue for a long time and to grow worse. It wasn't helped by the fact that Williams himself had bought land from the Maoris. His motive in doing so was to provide for his 11 children. The future of the children of the missionaries in New Zealand was a difficult one. There was no resources, no money to send them back to England for their education or adult life, and once they were in New Zealand, they were here to stay. Williams, with his large family, realised that the land was the only resource that was open to them. He did indeed buy land, but it was before 1840 when the Treaty of Waitangi put restrictions on land sales, and it was bought with a full and continuing agreement of the Maori sellers. There has never, ever been any suggestion that Williams exploited the Maoris in his land purchases. However, back home in England, the Church Missionary Society was very unhappy at any suggestion of any missionaries acquiring land for whatever purpose. Governor Gray believed that he had the support of the Church Missionary Society, and he was able to use the land deals as a stick to get Williams with. His position was probably strengthened, that is, Gray's position was probably strengthened by the fact that Bishop Selwyn also supported Governor Gray in his criticism of Williams, and he asked Williams to give up his landholding. This, it might be noted, from a governor who himself authorised the confiscation of millions of acres of land from Maoris after the wars of the 1860s. Williams refused to give up his land. He insisted that his purchases had been ethical and done with integrity, and that they were essential for him to provide for his 11 children. The CMS insisted that Williams should give the land up. Williams stood firm. The row escalated. Still, Williams refused to give up the land, believing that he had done nothing to regret or nothing to be ashamed of. As a result, the unthinkable thing happened. The Church Missionary Society dismissed Williams from their employment. It is said that this act caused consternation among the Maori people who viewed Williams as their friend. Representations were made by them to the Church Missionary Society and to Bishop Selwyn, but they refused to listen. Williams accepted their action and withdrew from the mission station at Pahia. He moved to settle at a place called Pakaraka. There, he continued to minister to the Maori people, to be their friend and their advocate, but without the endorsement of the Church Missionary Society. The work of the mission must have suffered a mighty blow. But in time, Bishop Selwyn and the Church Missionary Society began to think again. Perhaps they had acted a little hastily. Perhaps they had been a bit overbearing. perhaps saying be manipulated by Gavin McRae. Closer investigations found that there was no fault in Williams' actions. And so, 5 years after they sacked him, they reinstated him. In a letter to him, they said, "Be assured that if the committee have in any respect misunderstood your actions or misstated facts, it has been unintentional on their part, as they are most desirous of doing full justice to your character and to the important services you have rendered for the cause of Christ." Williams graciously accepted their apology and continued to live out his remaining days in harmony with all. He died in 1867. The Maori memorial to him in the church in Pahia in the Bay of Islands says, "A token of love to him from the Maori church. He was a father indeed to all the tribes, a courageous man who made peace in the Maori wars, and for 44 years he sowed the good news in the island." But this is not quite the end of the Henry Williams story. In 1940, New Zealand celebrated the centenary of the signing of the Treaty of Waitangi. At the same time, the Church Missionary Society also held celebrations of its achievements in New Zealand. At their celebrations, the following prepared statement was read. It's a little long, but it's worth reading. This is what it said. "With deep regret, they noticed that historical records show how an unfortunate controversy arose between the society at home and its chief representative in New Zealand on the question of the purchase of land by the missionaries as a means of providing for their children. While allowing for such difficulties as were involved in the fact of the distance, in those days a letter took a year to travel, and that in a misrepresentation of the facts which misled the society as to the real state of affairs, the committee, in the light of the present day knowledge, recognizes that the society was mistaken in its judgment, and that the charges made against Archdeacon Williams were without foundation. They affirm their complete confidence in his integrity and stirring character, and deeply regret that any unfounded mistrust of his motives should have clouded the period of his long and devoted work among the Maori. They wish to place on record their conviction that New Zealand owes more to him than any other individual missionary, and that his life and service calls for the gratitude of the whole church, as well as the Church Missionary Society, in whose annals his name will always have an honoured place." Justice was done at last.